If you have your Bibles, open them with me tonight to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 3. We're going to look at the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There's a book that J.I. Packer wrote that I believe is just a classic. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. In that book, he begins by describing what he calls the impossibility of evangelism. Yes, it's impossible, he says. He talks about the fact that man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. He talks about the fact that man is a slave to his sin, that he is spiritually blinded, that he's a member of the kingdom of darkness, that he's under condemnation, that he chooses darkness rather than light. And after describing the status of the man or woman without Christ, he comes to this conclusion, and it's lengthy, but it's worth it. I want to read it to you. What does this mean for evangelism? It means quite simply that evangelism cannot possibly succeed. However clear and we may be in presenting the gospel, we have no hope of convincing or converting anyone. Can you or I, by our earnest talking, break the power of Satan over a man's life? No. Can you or I give life to the spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth of the gospel by patient explanation? No. Can we hope to move men to obey the gospel by any words that we may utter? No. But then listen to where he takes us. Here's the conclusion. Here's where it all goes. These facts ought to drive us to prayer. It is God's intention that they should drive us to prayer. Well, yes, evangelism is impossible when you take prayer out of the equation. And yet God moves powerfully when you put prayer into the equation. Our mission will absolutely fail apart from prayer. Now, we can learn that the hard way, we can learn that the easy way, but we will learn that either way. And Paul understood how important prayer is in the work of ministry and in the life of the church. You know, many times in the scriptures, we see Paul writing to someone to tell them what it is that he prays for when he prays for them. At other times in the scriptures, Paul will write someone and say, I need you to pray for me, and this is what I want you to pray for. Well, it's interesting, in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, we actually see both. He's going to start off, in the first couple of verses, asking them to pray for him, and then in the end, very briefly, he's going to mention what he prays for them. But Paul understood how much he needed the prayers of the Thessalonians for him to be successful in the work that God had called him to do. You think about all of the challenges that he faced. He constantly faced difficulty and loneliness and danger. At times he had to support himself. He often preached to people who did not want to hear him in places where he had not been invited. He knew he was dependent on their prayers. And so tonight we're going to see what it was Paul wanted them to pray for when they prayed for him. We're going to see what Paul prays for as he prays for them. What we're going to see here really is a picture of overcoming prayer, prayer that would help them to overcome any trial in life. First of all, first thing that Paul asked for in this first verse is their faithful participation. He's going to ask them to faithfully participate with him in the work through prayer. Notice it says in verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us. Let me just pause and talk about those words at the beginning of verse 1. He calls them brothers. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. On that basis, he realizes they have access to God. By the way, there's a Baptist doctrine that we don't talk about nearly as often as we should, called the priesthood of the believer. It means that every believer is a priest in the sense that we can come before God on our own through the blood of Christ. We all have access to God without any other human intermediator. You don't need a human priest or me, certainly, for your prayers to reach God or to be used by God. You can go to God directly through Christ and call upon the Lord. I think about what Paul said in Ephesians 2. He said, when Christ came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He said, all of us have access to the Father through the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit assists you and assists me when we pray. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The boldness with which we pray is not based on our experience in prayer. Our boldness stems from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The same blood that covers me, Christian brother, Christian sister, covers you. And so Paul says, brothers, you have access to God. Pray for me. And not only are they to pray, but that word for pray, in the original language, means to pray continually. It's no surprise that Paul would say that, to ask them to pray in an ongoing sense, on an ongoing basis, not just on special occasions, not just every now and then, but pray for me continually. Let me tell you just what surprises me about that statement at the beginning of verse 1. On the one hand, you have the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest leaders and history of the church. Paul, the apostle, the writer of almost half the New Testament books. On one hand, you have Paul, and here he is, he's writing to a church filled with new believers, asking them to pray for him, believing that their prayers would actually make the difference between success or failure in his ministry. Isn't there something about that that strikes you as odd? Paul asking them to pray for him? Wouldn't that be kind of like Monet asking a little elementary art student to help him with one of his masterpieces? Wouldn't that be kind of like Beethoven going to a beginning violin player to help him with his latest symphony? We would not expect Paul, the great theologian and missionary, to be dependent upon a group of people who only recently were worried that they might have missed the rapture. And that is exactly what Paul believes. And he knows that no matter how advanced he may be or how novice they may be, he needed them to pray for him. Now, there's something very encouraging in that for us that tells us you don't have to be a giant in the faith in order for your prayers to make a giant impact. God does not say to us, well, once you grow up in the Lord a little bit, I'll start answering your prayers. No, if that were the case, he would never answer any of our prayers, because God always knows infinitely more than we do, no matter how much we grow. No, God is willing to take the prayers of that man or woman or boy or girl who's just starting to learn how to pray, who's just starting to intercede for others and use their prayers to actually change things in a dynamic way, to actually use their prayers, as weak and feeble as they may be at first, and use them to grow his kingdom. I don't know about you. I am so glad that's true. To think that even the newest believer has the privilege of praying for and releasing God's power upon the strongest Christian. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. And so Paul begins by asking for their faithful participation. He says, brothers, pray for us. But then we get into the content of what it is he wants them to pray. And he wants them to pray, secondly, for gospel advancement. For gospel advancement. Again in verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the Lord's message may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. There's an understanding that is built into verse 1. The understanding is that it is the Lord's message that is actually being preached. Like he's saying, pray whenever this preacher or any preacher stands up to preach. It is nothing but the Lord's message, or in the Greek, the logos of the Lord, the word of the Lord, that would be preached. If it is the word of the Lord, that means it is gospel-centered. The gospel is not something that we just tack on at the end, but somehow everything that we preach should all go back to and flow from the gospel. And so just as Paul wanted the Thessalonians to pray for him in this area, I would say that you can pray for me in such a way, and for anyone who would stand up and preach the gospel, say, Lord, don't let them get distracted by the latest fad. Don't let them get caught up in the latest news cycle or whatever the topic of the moment is. Keep them chained to the word of the Lord. Because God's word isn't just to be the inspiration for the topic. It should be the basis of everything that we preach. I heard the illustration of a church, perhaps you've heard it, but a church who decided to have a sign out front attached to their building. Four words that said, we preach Christ crucified. Kind of a modern day parable that someone wrote. A church wrote on their sign, we preach Christ crucified. And that's exactly what they did every time they gathered together. But over time, vines began to grow, and they wind up covering up the word crucified. So that now the sign merely says, we preach Christ. Sure enough, what happened on that sign was indicative of what was happening inside the church as well. They continued to preach Christ. They talked about his ethical and his moral teachings, his love, but they no longer preached Christ crucified. Suddenly, cross was missing. The gospel was missing. The vines continued to grow, and then eventually Christ was covered. So that now the sign simply read, we preach. Yes, there was preaching. Man-centered preaching. How to be successful. How to be happy. How to have your best life. How to be successful in this or that. Christ had nothing to do with it. Sure enough, those vines continued to grow, and eventually all that was left was the word we. At this point, the church had lost its witness. Nothing resembling preaching was even taking place because it had become a social club revolving around its own members. Not long after that, the vines continued to grow, and even the word we was covered up by those vines because anything that was left of the church was gone. The Lord had extinguished its lamp. Well, we see that parable carried out, unfortunately, way too many times in churches all across our land. Paul wanted them to pray that that would never happen, whether in their church or in his ministry as well. There is this implication in verse 1. The implication is that if they do not pray, the word will not spread. Now, folks, I believe with every fiber of my being that there are a lot of people who pray for me, and I thank God for that. If you don't, I would ask you to please do so continually. But let me ask you this. In light of what Paul's saying in verse 1, have you considered the possibility that whether or not the preaching ministry in any church takes root in the hearts and minds of people may hinge on the prayers of the people as much as the efforts of the preacher? Paul seemed to believe that. He believed that their prayers were critical for his preaching ministry. And so he asked them to pray for his preaching. Yes, that's right. Paul wanted them to pray for his preaching. And not just the Thessalonians. This is something that Paul did on numerous times. For example, when Paul wrote the Ephesians 6:19, he said, pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel.
Pray that God would put his words in my mouth. Pray that he would give me the words to speak. And Paul said, hey, Ephesians, pray for me that when I preach, I would preach with boldness. It's amazing to me that someone as bold as Paul would actually write a letter to the Ephesians and say, hey, pray for me, and when you pray, pray for even more boldness. Yet that's exactly what he did. He wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the message, to speak the mystery of the Christ for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it as I am required to speak. Paul said, I want you to pray for my preaching ministry that I'll have opportunities to preach to more and more people, that God would open up doors. He said, I want you to pray that when I preach, I would reveal the mystery. That word for reveal means to make plain. Some translations will say pray for clarity. I think, my goodness, if Paul needed the Colossians to pray for him, that he would be clear, that he would make it plain, then I certainly need you to pray for me, that whenever I stand up to preach, it would be clear and it would be plain as well. Go back to verse 1. Notice he said, that the Lord's message may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Now I want you to notice that word rapidly. Pray that the message, as I preach, that message would be spread rapidly. Now, it's interesting that Paul would say that to the church at Thessalonica, because they knew exactly what rapid growth looked like. You remember the story from Acts? Paul arrived, he began to preach there, he was there for a very short time, perhaps a matter of weeks, but during those weeks, the message of the gospel was preached, many heard, many believed. Those believers began to grow very, very quickly. They began to take root, so much so that when their pastor and the founder of their church was taken away from them due to persecution, that did not hinder their growth, but they continued to grow. You know, it's possible the church in Thessalonica had grown so quickly, they just didn't know any better, that they thought that was the norm everywhere. We know that that's not, but Paul asked them to pray that the same kind of rapid growth of the message that they had experienced in their midst, that he would see that everywhere he went and every time that he preached. He asked them to pray that the message would spread rapidly. And then notice again in verse 1, and be honored just as it was with you. He wants them to pray the message that he preaches would be honored. That word honored in the original language comes from doxa, meaning glory. Pray that it would be glorified. Now you could ask, well, what did Paul mean when he asked the Thessalonians to pray for him and to pray that when he preaches, the word would be glorified? I believe that means he wants them to pray that he would preach in such a way that the glory of God is evident every time God's word is preached. In other words, that they would not hear him pray or preach and say, what a great preacher is Paul. But instead, they would hear the word preached and they would say, what a mighty God we serve. That was his heart's desire. And that's a good thing for us to pray for today as well. Paul writes them, he asks for their faithful participation, that they would pray continually. He asks them to pray for gospel advancement, that the message would spread rapidly, that the word would be glorified every time that he preaches. And then we notice in verse 2, he asks them to pray for divine protection. He asks them to pray for divine protection. Look at verse 2. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And by the way, it's possible that the translation, the word "the" should be in front of faith. Not all have the faith. Not all receive the faith. Not all believe the faith. As much as Paul wants them to pray that the message will spread rapidly, he knows that not everyone is going to be saved. Some will, but others will not. And this verse is interesting, verse 2, because this is one of the few times that we see Paul or any man, any woman of God actually praying for the safety of the gospel messenger. I think about that great prayer meeting in Acts 4 where the church was warned not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. They said, oh, what are we going to do? They decided to have a prayer meeting. And you recall at that prayer meeting, as they responded to the threats that had been made against the church, they prayed for a number of things, but interestingly, protection was not of them. They asked God to give them boldness. They never actually asked God to protect them from their persecutors. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying for that. Paul prays for that here. You might think that given all that Paul had gone through, that would be the first thing he wanted them to pray for, but it was not. With Paul, the spread of the gospel always mattered more than his own personal safety or his well-being. It always mattered more than the security of the messenger. Truth is, we're expendable. God can do with us whatever he pleases. As long as the gospel keeps advancing, that's what matters. That's what is important. And Paul wasn't overly concerned about his own safety. He did, however, want to preach the gospel to those who had never heard. And in order to do that, he had to be alive. And so he asked them to pray for protection. That meant prayer. He said, pray for my deliverance. Pray that God would deliver me from wicked and evil men. Boy, he didn't spare any words there. He didn't pull any punches, did he? He called it like he saw it. Pray for God to deliver me from evil and wicked men. And I don't believe he just had a couple of people in mind, by the way. I believe that everywhere Paul went, there were people waiting for him everywhere, in every city, a different name, different face, different identity. But it always would turn out that there was somewhere that wicked or evil person waiting for him before he even arrived, who would wind up trying to stop him from preaching the gospel by whatever means necessary. So what do you do? How do you respond when there are those wicked and evil people who would try to keep you from preaching the gospel, who would persecute you? What weapon do we have against them? Paul only knew of one, that is prayer. Yes, I'm concerned about the loss of religious liberty in our land. Yeah, I believe that we should advocate for those that are being oppressed. But listen to me, the greatest thing that we can do, the most important thing we can do, is pray. I like what Oswald Chambers once said. He said, prayer is not preparation for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. When I think about verse 2, I think about a story from our communist island to the south from Cuba. Some of you may or may not know this, but back in 1992, there was what became a famous conversation that took place. On the one hand, you had a Dr. Corneado, who was the director of religious affairs for the communist government in Cuba. This man was an atheist. It was his job to be the liaison between the communist government and the different churches and the different denominations. He didn't believe in God, but it was his job to work with the different churches that were already established in Cuba. Well, one day back in 1992, Dr. Corneado was sitting down having one of those regular meetings with the leaders of the Western Cuba Baptist Convention. And they were doing what Baptists love to do. They were complaining. Oh, Dr. Corneado, you guys, you don't let us build churches. You don't let us repair our buildings. You tell us we can't have house churches. You don't let us do this. You don't let us do that. Your government, you've put all these restrictions on us. It's not fair. Well, at one point in that conversation, Dr. Corneado said to them, you know what? If you want to gather in homes and just pray, that's it. No preaching. But if you want to just gather in homes and pray, whatever. Knock yourself out. And the leaders of the convention looked at each other and they said, really? And so beginning in 1992, and I have actually personally looked at the convention records, it was starting in 1992 that they began to keep track of a statistic that they had never kept track of before called Casas de Oración, houses of prayer, starting in 1992, starting after that conversation. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to organize our people to pray and to gather into their homes and pray and to pray for their neighbors and for their communities. And all of a sudden, people maybe that were afraid to have a house church, they said, oh, well, I can do this. I can open up my home and we can pray. And all of a sudden, as that happened, there was this explosive growth that took place. As people began to pray for their communities, as God began to move and work through those prayers, as neighbors began to notice, hey, what are they doing over here? They're praying. Wonder what that's about. Let's go find out. And of course, the gospel winds up getting shared. And over the next 15 years, the convention tripled in size. And here's what's funny about that. This whole strategy that God used to bring about this great revival in that nation, whose idea was it? Oh, yeah, it was the atheist's idea. God took the idea of an atheist man and used it to bring about a great revival in his church in Cuba. I tell you this so that you will understand, prayer is the greatest weapon we have. God knows how to defend us against wicked and evil people. So what do? We pray. That's what Paul asked them to do. And that's what we must do as well. Look ahead at verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. Here's where we see God's response to the kind of praying that we read about in verses 1 and 2. He says, the Lord is faithful. The faithfulness of God, of course, is never the issue. God is always faithful, even when we are not. The issue is whether or not we will be faithful to pray. And don't separate verse 3 from the preceding verses. God's strength will be, the strength that he gives us will be proportionate to our faithfulness to pray. And so we see Paul asking for prayer for divine protection, that he would be delivered from wicked and evil men, trusting that as they did so, the Lord, who's faithful, would give strength, would guard them from the evil one. One final thing that we see here that he would pray for and have them to pray for as well, and that is inner transformation. That there would be inner transformation as they pray. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do what we command. Paul expressed absolute confidence that they would be praying for him. By the way, it's interesting the way Paul said it. Notice Paul did not say, we have confidence in you. He said, we have confidence in the Lord about you. You understand there's a big difference, right? If your confidence is in man, well, man may fail. If your confidence is in God, then he will never let you down. He says, I am confident in the Lord that he is going to move you to do what I have asked you to do. What did Paul just ask them to do? He asked them to pray. He said, we have confidence that you are doing what we command. Now, Paul had learned something in his years of ministry. He learned that when God gets ready to move, he moves his people to pray. When God gets ready to move, he moves his people to pray. God doesn't have to do it that way. He doesn't have to. He can accomplish his will and his purposes with or without our prayers. But God delights in doing it this way. He delights in using our prayers like the tools to accomplish his will and his purposes. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you are going to do this, that you are going to pray for me. And then verse 5, here's Paul's prayer for them. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. Paul starts off asking them to pray for him. Now here is how he is praying for them. Of all the different prayers that Paul actually records for us in the scriptures, this is one of the shortest that you will find. But notice what he says. May the Lord direct your hearts. Boy, that is both a simple and a profound prayer to pray, isn't it? It's profoundly beautiful. May the Lord direct your hearts. Interesting, that word direct is the word that Zechariah used in his prayer after John the Baptist was born, when his speech was restored, when he asked God to direct his feet. The idea of directing someone's feet, showing them where to go, showing them what step that they should take. He uses this word, Paul does, but says, may the Lord direct not your feet, but this time he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. He says, my prayer for you is that the Lord would simply be guiding and leading your heart so that your heart would be where God wants it to be. When you pray, God is taking you somewhere. Where is he taking you? Well, notice what Paul says next in this verse. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. As God guides your, as you pray, and as God, through your praying, is guiding your heart, where is he taking you to? He's taking you first to a greater and a deeper love of God through Christ Jesus. Understand this, when we pray, God's chief concern isn't whether or not we get the thing that we ask for. That may be your chief concern, but that's not God's chief concern. God's concern for us is that through it all, we would learn to love him more. And I don't know if you have thought about this, but when you pray, your love for God growing is probably more important than the request itself you might be praying for. That's what God's interested in. Paul prays for them that God would guide, that he would direct their hearts to a greater love for God, but then also that God would direct their hearts in Christ's endurance. It's like he's saying, I'm praying that God would guide your heart so that you would get to that point where you are steadfast, where you are immovable, where you are like a rock, where you are not quickly or easily moved by the things of this world. Now, when we pray, we want God to change our circumstances. But God wants to change us. And he may, in fact, change our circumstances. But what matters most is him making us like Christ. We may get to heaven and wonder why some prayer we prayed was never answered, to which God may just say, oh, but it was answered. I did answer your prayer. You prayed and I responded by making you more like Christ. I was speaking to someone from the U.S. Navy who was at sea when Hurricane Katrina hit, and the ship that he was on only had one functioning engine. They were unable to get out of its path. He was describing to me about the giant waves that swept over the ship and how it went back and forth. I remember asking him, you afraid? He said, not for a second, because I knew that anchor would hold, and I knew we weren't going anywhere. I think about that, and then I think about what Paul says here in verse 5. He said, I'm praying for you that God would direct your hearts, that you would love him, and that you would be steadfast, that you would have endurance. You know, sometimes we go through some storms of life, and we pray, and we want that storm just to go away. But here's what God does. He hears our prayers and he answers us, not by removing the storm, but by making us steadfast in the midst of that storm. Sometimes he calms the storm. Sometimes he calms the person. But through it all, God uses our prayers to deepen our love and to strengthen our faith and to make us more like Christ.